Now tonight we're going to take a subject that's of such real significance to so many people, and I'm going to handle some questions that often we struggle with, and our title is Overcoming Doubt. Imagine if we were honest here tonight, many of us at different stages in our lives, though we may have been Christians for many years, but there have been times when we really struggle with doubts. Maybe some who have not long become Christians and you still have questions and doubts. Maybe some of you here tonight who are not yet Christians, and it's doubt that keeps you from taking that step. We're going to try and understand the nature of doubt and how we actually overcome it. It's not something new. It's not a modern phenomenon. It's in part of human nature from the earliest of days. So I'm going to read some passages of Scripture first that particularly deal with the post-Easter period. Last weekend we celebrated Easter and the wonder of it, the resurrection of Jesus. You'd have thought that once that had happened, surely this from now on is just a wonderful celebration. But in fact, for some of those very first disciples, they were full of doubts, full of fears. I want to think of how they overcame doubt and how for us we can overcome doubt, whatever those doubts may be. So I'm going to read firstly, we've been working our way through the Gospels, and so just a few verses that will give us a little insight into our subject for tonight. And it's the moment where, in fact, Mary Magdalene has come back from the tomb, all that we rejoiced in last weekend of that resurrection of Jesus. And she's so excited. Mary Magdalene had such a checkered background. She'd had an amazing encounter with Jesus. And now she is, after all the disappointment and sadness of seeing him die and so cruelly crucified, she's seen him risen from the dead. She can't wait to tell the other disciples. And so we take up the story where she's on her way. And Mary, when Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him. This wasn't just, you know, the first piece she met. These were the actual people who'd been with Jesus, his followers. And as she tells them, you imagine the excitement they would have felt. But it says that she went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive, excitement, wonder? No. And that she had seen him, they did not believe. They didn't believe. They were full of uncertainty and doubt. After that, Jesus then appeared in a different form to two of them. These were two apostles or disciples of Jesus who'd already left Jerusalem. They were on their way out up to Emmaus. Jesus appeared to them. They didn't recognize him. We don't know whether his garment was spread around him or he had a hoodie on, but they didn't recognize him and must have kept his hands with those nail prints in his pocket, but they didn't realize who he was. And they're talking to him and they're explaining, you know, all the disappointments. How is it you don't know all that's happened? And then Jesus reveals himself to them. So they come back excited now to Jerusalem. After Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking in the country, these returned and reported it to the rest. But they did not believe them either. Later Jesus appeared to the 11. As they were eating, he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen from the dead. The other Gospels carry similar accounts. In Matthew's Gospel, it's the moment when they meet in Galilee. Jesus risen from the dead. This is the moment where they meet him, and they met him on this mountain. It says, this was the 11. Judas had already betrayed Jesus. It was the 11 remaining disciples, the closest inner circle. And it says they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. This is the very disciples themselves. So doubt isn't something new. It's not something we struggle with somehow in 21st century scientific, materialistic society with its questions. It was something from the very beginning. And the challenge of how they overcame that doubt. And the clearest and perhaps the most poignant of them all is what we have recorded in John's Gospel. This is John chapter 20. We even know him as Doubting Thomas. This is one of the disciples who, I suppose, had felt so strongly the disappointment of all that happened. He felt once bitten, twice shy. I'm not going to bite this again. And when they came back telling their stories, they'd seen Jesus alive. He couldn't believe it. And here in John 20, they record, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side where that pierced by that spear, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other things, many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Father, we pray now that you would come by your Holy Spirit. Maybe some of us even here tonight, because of disappointments or discouragements, because of prayers that didn't seem to be answered, we're going through a time of doubt and uncertainty. For some of us who have been Christians for years and yet often have harbored hidden doubts. For some of us who are not yet Christians, and it's doubt that keeps us from taking that step of faith. I pray now, Lord, that you would come. Come by your Holy Spirit, Spirit of truth. Guide us tonight into truth, to understand what it is to overcome doubt. In Jesus' lovely and precious name. Amen. As I say, if we were honest, there may be some of us here tonight who even tonight are experiencing that sense of doubt. Sometimes the most dangerous doubt is the hidden doubt, where we suppress it. No one else would know tonight that you're actually harboring doubts in your heart. You even yourself find it difficult to admit it, because folk presume that you're a keen Christian, you never ever have doubts. But sometimes when we suppress it, it becomes something that really can paralyze us in our Christian life. Others have been Christians for years, sometimes struggle with doubts. The challenge is how we address those doubts. See, doubt itself is not wrong. It's how we handle doubt. Doubt often can stir us to question things. It can be the very pathway to truth. It can sometimes be those very doubts that have caused you to inquire and to search and to ask those questions. But it's the way you ask the questions that often determines the difference between what I would call that searching doubt and that which Jesus describes, that stubborn unwillingness to believe, where you make doubt your excuse for not believing. I often say when people ask questions, and we're going to handle some of those questions tonight, some of the very things that often cause people to doubt. And you may be a person searching and you've got real questions, and how do you handle those questions? Don't suppress them. I welcome questions. I think often it's questions, but the Bible often calls that dialogomai, that dialogue where we interact and exchange, as it were. Jesus, most of his ministry was answering questions. So don't not answer questions. It's not that we don't have doubts, we don't have questions. It's good to be honest about the questions. It's when we suppress them and they become somehow fears, in case, goodness, if I asked the question, there wasn't an answer. But tonight we want to try and address some of those kind of questions that cause doubt and how we might overcome them. Here we see this amazing account of, first of all, Mary Magdalene, who'd known such a dramatic experience of Jesus and had been the one who'd felt so much the pain of seeing him die and seemingly lose him. She was the first one that Jesus appeared to again. So she was so excited. She was the first one to bring the news. And you thought when she got there, they'd have all been excited. But instead of that, it says they wouldn't believe. And when they came from the Emmaus Road and told them again, they wouldn't believe. And these other accounts we have in the Gospels, these are the inner circle. These are the 11. These are the very people who'd been with Jesus. If they didn't believe or found doubts, what are we 2,000 years later? How are we going to handle doubts? And what I want to think about a little tonight, in a very rigorous kind of way, and kind of grasping some of those nettles, is how we deal with doubt. How we deal with those kind of questions that come. You see, Thomas, he put a basis for dealing with doubt as far as his doubts was concerned. And the only basis was, he said this, "Unless I can see with my own eyes unless I can touch with my own hands, unless I can put my actual finger into those nail prints, actually feel it, and put my hand to where that spear pierced his side, I'll never believe again. Now, it's interesting because many people make this the basis of dealing with doubt. Unless there is that kind of evidence in which I can see, in which I can touch. What's interesting is when Jesus appeared to Thomas, and we have the record of it here, he appears to them. And the first thing he said to Thomas, it's interesting, isn't it? Because how did Jesus know? I mean, he wasn't there when Thomas had said those words. But the first thing he says to Thomas is, Thomas, he says, reach out your finger. You can imagine Jesus opening the palm of his hand. Reach out your hand and touch. As far as we know, Thomas never did it. He never needed to reach out his finger. Just seeing Jesus in those moments, he just fell at his feet and said, my Lord and my God. And you might think, well, that's amazing. That's doubt banished. But the trouble was that the only basis on which Thomas's doubt could be dealt with was if he actually could see and touch and feel. So Jesus now says these amazing words to him. And for us, they're an important key to understanding our whole basis of faith and dealing with doubt. Jesus says, Thomas, you have believed, you've overcome your doubt because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. What kind of belief is this then? A belief where you can't see? Is this some kind of blind faith? Is this some kind of leap in the dark? Is this committing intellectual suicide where I walk the plank and just say, you know, never mind about what it is. I just believe it. I leap into the dark. I can't. No. You see, sometimes in our scientific age, we tend to imagine that the only way in which you can prove a thing is if you can see it and touch it and feel it, as it were. If I were to take one of our basic scientific experiments, I won't do it tonight, I should have brought an apple with me, but here's Newton, and we take our apple, and I drop this apple, okay? As I drop this apple, it'll fall at 32 feet per second, okay? And in case you don't believe me, I'll drop it again. You've got your stopwatch, measure it, and actually it's 32 feet per second. I go outside and I say to somebody else, do you know, when you drop an apple, every time, whatever it is, whatever you do, it'll fall at 32 feet. Never, I don't believe it. Prove it. Now, the way you prove it is you repeat the experiment. You say, well, look through the window there. And he looks at the window and he sees somebody dropping an apple. He says, goodness me. He says, well, it may not be a real apple. I need to feel it. I need to touch it. I need to see it. So our basis of scientific proof is usually what we call repeated experiment by which we verify the theorem that we're trying to prove. So that's what we call scientific proof. You put forward a theorem and then you experiment and provide the repeated experiment, give verified results. Then that's proof. Now, we live in a scientific age. We often say, well, prove the existence of God. Prove me. Let me see him. Let me touch him. You prove that God exists. And it's interesting because for many people, that's a real challenge. In fact, there are many people who actually think that science has disproved God. I did my first degree in science here at Bristol and then went on to do a master's degree. I only just touched the edges of science. But one thing I know is that no scientist has ever, ever disproved the existence of God. Even Dawkins, the most vociferous of them all currently, would be the first to acknowledge that you cannot disprove God, okay? Now, he would also argue you can't prove God scientifically, okay? But he certainly would acknowledge you cannot, there is no scientist ever who has ever scientifically disproved the existence of God. Now, what you say, and what Dawkins may argue, yeah, but you can't scientifically prove the existence of God, which is true. Now, if scientific proof was the only way we could prove anything, it would be a very great limitation on life. If it was only through scientific repeated experiment, we could put God in the test tube, put the litmus paper in it and prove it. In fact, it would be very limiting generally for life. Scientific proof through repeated experiment is only one way in which we prove things. For instance, if we made that the only basis of proof, we would have no legal system. In our world today, we'd have no means by which justice operated. Why? Because justice operates, you may say, but it's very forensic and very scientific. If you've watched, what is it, Waking the Dead, I think, something like that, you know, or any of these other programs where it's all very scientific. But in fact, in the end of the day, when you get to the courtroom, let's imagine we're in a courtroom today, okay? And the trial is of this rather vicious-looking gang who 3 months ago broke into a post office on a Friday afternoon when we had all the takings and ran off with it, the lot of it. They got caught and apprehended and they're now in court. Now, the only way that we could prove, because in the end of the day, part of our legal system is to prove beyond reasonable doubt. Okay? So if I want to overcome doubt, I've got to prove beyond reasonable doubt. So if the only way I could do it was scientifically, I've got to do it by a repeated experiment. Okay, we get the jury and the judge. They're the opposite side of the road to the post office, looking through a window there. Okay, we wait till it's Friday afternoon, the same time. It's a few months later. Now it's 2 o'clock. This is the time where it all happened. We line up the gang. They're ready outside, and we say at 2 o'clock, off you go. What? Ridiculous. You couldn't prove it by repeated experiment. It's history. It happened. You can't take a historic event and now prove it through repeated experiment because an event that's already happened is gone. Well, then we can't prove it. So you could never prove whether they're guilty or innocent. So there is no basis of a legal system by which justice could rule, by which you could come to a verdict. Well, of course there is. But it's not based upon repeated experiment through what literally physically we see or touch repeatedly. What's it based on? It's based, firstly, on what we would call a verification of evidence. So we look at all the evidence. It may be fingerprints. Maybe the very bags that they took the money in, they found in the car. It'll be taking all those evidence, historic evidence around it. It'll be taking eyewitnesses, people that were there that saw it. It'll be taking the testimonies of people who were sharing about it and what happened. And eventually what you do is you bring that body of evidence. You weigh it. And you'll come to a verdict. You will prove beyond reasonable doubt guilt or innocence. And so we see another basis of proof that deals with doubt. Not just the science through repeated experiment, but through a legal format or legal pattern by which we examine evidence. And it's been interesting over the years to see people who have, in fact, applied that very process in assessing the Christian faith. People who've been searching, maybe people tonight hear you, maybe seeking, got genuine questions about it all, whether it's real. And if you say to me, well, prove me scientifically that God exists, I can't prove you, sir. I can't put him a test tube with tube. You say, well, there we are. But I say, wait, that's not the only basis of proof. So let's take a legal basis where we look at evidence. And for some folk, they've done that as genuine seekers or searchers. Even some cynically have done that. There was one man by the name of Frank Morrison who many years ago, he was an investigative journalist, top of his trade. In fact, I don't think he'd had any phone hacking in those days and the other ways you do it today in investigative journalism. But he had set out, he wasn't a believer, but he'd set out because he'd become so conscious of the questions that the heart of Christianity was the resurrection of Jesus. If it was true, it was the most important thing in the world. If it was not true, then the sooner we disproved it or not. So he applied all his investigative journalistic skills. He examined all the historic evidence, the documentary evidence. He looked back through the whole history of the event and what happened. And he began to write a book. The book eventually was called Who Moved the Stone. It's a fascinating book. You can still buy it today. For many folk, it's been a real help in overcoming doubt, in handling those questions of evidence and background. Because as he went through the process of examining the evidence, sifting through it, cynically at times, rigorously, investigatively looking at it, halfway through the book, he himself became convinced it had actually happened. And he writes the full book telling his story called Who Moved the Stone. There is some amazing historical evidence that's part of where we look at historical event. Fascinating documentary evidence. You take something like the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, in fact, relatively recent history, back in the 1940s. But you know what they discovered in those sealed caskets, those jars, those huge jars? I remember visiting the site of where they found it in the Qumran caves. And those had never been opened, those jars, from 100 years before Jesus was born. Imagine that. And yet inside those scrolls, untouched, so you couldn't say, oh, they've been tampered with, with those amazing scrolls which gave some of those amazing Old Testament prophecies and backgrounds, scriptures that prophesied, which sometimes people argue about how do we know we've been not reinterpreted, but these were 100 years before Jesus was born. And it gave those amazing prophecies concerning his birth and where he would be born, the place, the details of his death. It's fascinating archaeological evidence. I remember spending 3 months in the Middle East at one stage doing a scientific survey of the whole development of what was going on in the Middle East. In those days, it was first discovering what we call desalination, some of the desert reclamation thing, and spent a month at the Hebrew University. And during that time, I had the opportunity, beyond your normal sightseeing ones, but to visit some of the fascinating places. I remember visiting around Jerusalem. It's a place known in the area of Tobias' tomb. Fascinating. This was a tomb. There are many tombs, like any other city, you know, you have graveyards, but tombs in those days, we know of Jesus' tomb where they had that stone rolled against it and they put the seal on it, remember, to make sure no one would be able to break the seal. In those days, that was a common thing. If you were wealthy enough to have a cave-like tomb, remember Jesus, actually, that cave had already been chiseled out, ready, but in fact, they were able to use it for Jesus' burial. But Tobias was a tomb just on the edge of Jerusalem. It was a tomb where they put the rolled stone across it, but because it was in a very hidden area, Jerusalem over the years has been sacked many times. People have attacked Jerusalem. The place they often go is to the tombs and strip them of everything that's there. So you rarely could find, still today, intact a tomb in Jerusalem. But again, in my lifetime, in the early days, they discovered a tomb with the seals that had never been broken. Imagine that. And by the outside dating of the tomb, it would date back right to the lifetime of Jesus. They couldn't tell exactly, but people began to gather from all around the world, not just investigative journalists, but archaeologists and others, for when they would break the seal. It became, in fact, headline news in a number of those, and certainly still carried today. In fact, some of the things they found in that tomb you can still find in the museum linked there with Jerusalem today. When they opened the tomb, they'd wondered what they would find, because by the looks of it, this tomb, and when they had those tombs typical, they were family tombs. There had been a number of people, and sure enough, as they opened it up, there were 5 bone casket inlets into the tomb where at least 5 people had been buried of a family. They didn't know the dating of it. Everything had badly decayed. Then he found a coin that gave its dating. As far as they could see, it was AD 52 to 54, the dating of it. In other words, within the lifetime of those who would have actually seen Jesus alive. Remember, if he had died, crucified in AD 30, 33, whatever, those, that sort of period. Over 500 people in Jerusalem had seen him alive. Could it be that somebody in this family had actually seen him alive and was now buried in a tomb that no one had ever touched since the day of their burial? Everything was badly decayed. The bone caskets had decayed long ago, nearly 2,000 years old. But then they saw the inscriptions over the two. I think it was the third and the fourth of those inlets. Over the first one was Yesu-Ehu, and over the third one was Yeshua-Loth. Those words translated mean this. This was people burying their dead who'd been alive where Jesus had risen. And over the first one, Yesu-Ehu means Jesus help. And over the next one was Jesus let him arise. People burying their dead within that lifetime, yet appealing to Jesus as they buried their own dead as to someone who had power over death. But there's lots of fascinating evidence. But in the end of the day, that's only one basis. Whether we take a scientific basis of repeated experiment, whether we take a legal basis of examining evidence and that. But the experience of faith is more than just that. It includes that. It doesn't mean we forget our intellect. But it goes further. You see, God has made us body, mind, and spirit. And therefore, if we're really to know an experience that overcomes doubt and that real sense of faith, because doubt is the greatest enemy of faith. Doubt is the greatest hindrance to faith. But it's not just a question that, okay, well, if I accumulate enough knowledge, is that then going to overcome it? I am body, mind, and spirit. So it's not just me physically. It's not just, as it were, that sense in which I need to be persuaded physically or mentally. It's not just the accumulation of knowledge. I also have a spiritual dimension to my life. And therefore, the third basis of overcoming doubt is what I would call revelation. See, at one stage, Jesus, in his life, he was the most northerly place Jesus ever went was a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's the source of the River Jordan that, of course, you could look down the Jordan Valley from Caesarea Philippi and see all the places that Jesus had been. And so he's with his disciples looking down the valley and the places where he'd been and ministered. And he says to his disciples, almost you can imagine, kind of, he says, hey, he says, Who do people say that I am? You've been on the edge of the crowd. You've listened to people when I've been doing things. Who do they say I am? And they come up with all sorts of suggestions of one of the great prophets or John the Baptist, etc. Then Jesus turns to Peter. And he says to Peter, but Peter, who do you say that I am? Give it a chance to assess it all, to see the evidence, to hear, as it were, people's views, to come yourself to a verdict. So when you've assessed it all and the evidence, what do you believe? Who do you believe I am? There seemed to be a kind of moment of revelation where Peter suddenly says, wow, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to Peter and he says this, you know, Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. You didn't just work it out, weighing up all the different opinions, see which the majority were of what people said, and eventually you come to a view in the light of that evidence and think, wow, yeah. No. It's not something you've just deduced. The basis of that proof has not just been a scientific process of repeated experiment. It's not been a legal process just of which I've weighed up all the evidence and I've come to opinion. Actually, my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. So there's a basis of revelation, which is not instead of us exercising our rationale and our clear thinking and examining evidence. And that's why I feel it's not either or. But what happens is it goes beyond what we can just body, mind, spirit takes us further. Because the whole experience of being a Christian and becoming a Christian is not an accumulation of knowledge to where eventually I've accumulated enough knowledge, I'm now finally persuaded. That will never happen. There needs to be a spiritual dimension of revelation. And that's why it's so important what we then see and what we've read tonight. And the key to expounding those sections of Scripture is so profound, where Jesus says to doubting Thomas, the epitome of doubt, he says, Thomas, you have seen and therefore you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. But how are they going to believe if they can't see? And then John, who's recording this gospel, the next verse says this. He answers the question. Therefore, these things have I written. There are so many miraculous things that Jesus did. I can't record them all in one gospel. When you look at a gospel of John, it's just a... I usually carry a gospel of John. I carry my little New Testament. It's thinner than that. That's a New Testament. That's got all four biographies. But I suppose gospel of John would just be about that thick, you know. Yet he said, if I record them all, you wouldn't be able to contain them. In fact, all the books in the world couldn't contain them. But I have written sufficient of that revelation of God in Scripture that for anyone, who is willing to believe and receive life in Jesus' name. These things have I written that you might believe and that you may know life in his name. So here, John is saying a basis of faith that's not just a scientific basis in which you say, prove it and see it. It's not just a legal basis in which I examine the evidence. But God has given us revelation. And firstly, that revelation is in his word. This is the revelation. This is not just a record. This is not just another dusty book off of. This is alive. This is sharper than any two-edged sword. This actually, when you read it, it doesn't just titillate your imagination or your memory or your mind. It actually cuts between bone and marrow. It goes to the very being. There's something that God has deposited in his word that is life-giving. Whoever, that's what he says. John is saying, I've not recorded everything I could record, but I've recorded sufficient for anyone who in all integrity is genuinely seeking, who may have doubts and questions in his searching. Here I have recorded sufficient for anyone who genuinely is seeking to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to find life in his name. Now it's this basis of revelation that's so amazing. You see, let's look for a moment at the passage you read in John's Gospel, because here we see it even more powerfully. And, the passage we read, the earlier one we read with Emmaus, it's in Luke's Gospel, in fact. Here are two on the Emmaus Road, okay? Two followers of Jesus, full of doubt, disappointment. It's all gone wrong. The one they'd hoped would deliver the people has been cruelly crucified, dead and buried. They're on their way up to Emmaus now. And a stranger comes alongside them. They don't recognize who he is. It actually is Jesus risen from the dead. We don't know why they didn't recognize him. We don't need to see those nail prints in his hand, as they say. But maybe it was, as I say, maybe he had a big cloak wrapped around him. Maybe it was a hoodie he had on that day. But somehow they didn't recognize who it was. And they begin to say to him, you know, how could you be introduced and not know all that's gone on? It's ironic, isn't it? Here they are saying, how come we don't know all that's happened, you know? And And they were so disappointed. Now here are people struggling with doubt. Disciples, followers who once had followed Jesus but now become disillusioned, disappointed, and full of doubt. How are they going to overcome the doubt? Here's Jesus' opportunity. Why don't you just throw back the hood, throw open the hood? It's me! Look! See the nail prints? Here they are, look! It's obvious. Why'd he do it? But he doesn't. Why not? Well, firstly, because if that had been the only basis of proof, that scientific basis in which you just see it, feel it, repeat it, what about a few weeks later when Jesus had gone again? Is it going to be another repeat performance? How could Jesus give to them a basis that could overcome doubt that would last not just for their lifetime, but for generations to come, even to today? Do you know what he did? He took the revelation of Holy Scripture, and starting right from Moses, through all the prophets, he unfolded to them the things concerning himself. And how that he must die and rise from the dead. He actually, this is Jesus. It must have been a fair old length. I'm not sure how long it takes you to walk to Emmaus, but you know, I'm just giving you a sermon on a few verses from the Gospel. This was from Moses, the Pentateuch, and all the prophets. Right the way through, he unfolded to them the things concerning himself. So that the basis of them overcoming doubt would not just be another momentary encounter, physically, in which they'd seen, but a basis of revelation that would last for generations. But even when Jesus unfolds those scriptures to them, this is Jesus, you couldn't have had a better teacher. They hadn't quite got it yet. And then it has this lovely moment, so you can read about it in Luke 24, where it says, then Jesus opened their minds that they could understand the scripture. Again, you see, we're not just talking about an intellectual exercise. I'm not just talking about a record of stories that I go through Old Testament and eventually I know them. I know it off by heart. I know the stories. There has to be this revelation. There has to be the Holy Spirit of God bringing those truths alive to us. So the basis of faith is not just accumulated knowledge, not just even accumulated Bible knowledge. It says this amazing moment. Jesus opened their minds. They understand the scripture. See, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why we need to live in the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit of truth guides us into truth. So even when Jesus with his own disciples on one occasion, he says to them these amazing words. He says, you know, there's so much more that you need to know. Well, tell us, Lord, tell us now. And Jesus says, you couldn't contain it now. Why are we gonna? But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to take of the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, breathed by God's Spirit, and then it's not just sufficient that it's inspired Scripture that I'm reading. I, as the reader, then need revelation. I need the Holy Spirit to bring that alive to me. So here is this third basis of proof in which I'm handling. It's not just scientific proof. It's not just legal proof based upon evidence that I examine, but it's revelation. It's truth revealed by God's Spirit. And then that moment comes on that Emmaus road where they arrive at Emmaus, still not realizing who it was. He'd not yet opened their minds. That's what comes a little later. And they then break bread together. And as they're breaking bread, something happens. Here's another way in which God reveals himself to us. There's something about worship, the presence of God. Where two or three are gathered again, there's something about the presence of God that can bring a revelation, a sense. I've known people who've been really bright sparks, who've done enough PhDs to, you know, like hot dinners, you know, and they're really, and I've known Maria sometimes to debate for hours, and I can think of one person particularly, and we got to the end of a session several hours. He says, Rob, he says, you're wasting your time. I just can't understand it. We were up near the downs. I remember about a half an hour later meeting the same person with eyes as bright and light. He said, Rob, he says, I can see it. I can see it. I said, what happened? You just read? No, he said, I was walking across the downs and I just said, because I'd just given up. He said, oh God, if you're really there, just reveal it. And Rob, I just felt something deep within me stirring. So what happens here on this Emmaus road? When they get there and they break in bread, it says this, that as they broke the bread, their eyes were opened. They recognized him. When they're relating it later to those very disciples, it tells us a story that they say this, did not our hearts burn within us When didn't our minds suddenly think, wow, did not our hearts burn within us? This sense of God's Holy Spirit convicting, an inner conviction. You know, Wesley, that moment of conversion, he says, I felt a strange warming of heart. This is the Holy Spirit bringing truth alive to us. So at the basis of that proof is not just scientific repeated experiment. It's not just legal examining of evidence. It's also revelation. It's not one instead of the other. I still want to exercise my mind. I still want to be able to do all that. I'm fascinated often by looking at evidence and that. But we don't limit it just to that physical or mental exercise. There needs to be a spiritual dimension of revelation. One of the fascinating moments for the disciples where you have an example in practice of that kind of way in which the disciples were. It was a night. They were out on the Lake of Galilee, which they were used to. They were fishermen, so they'd been on it as a way of life for them. But suddenly there was this huge storm. Jesus wasn't with them. He was, in fact, up on a mountain praying. A lot of good that was when you're in the middle of a storm, but this is what made the difference. Here they are in the middle of this storm. It's pitch dark, storm is raging, a bit like life sometimes. You know, sometimes you can go through life, maybe some of you here tonight, you feel as if all hell is let loose at the moment around you. You feel there's a darkness and a kind of sense in which it's the middle of, it seems always if it's night and darkness. And in those sort of experiences of life where you're most vulnerable to doubt and to fear and to uncertainty, I do feel very much, I felt when praying tonight, there'll be some of you here who at this very time have been struggling with real doubts. You feel as if it's a storm of darkness in your life. And suddenly, there appears Jesus walking on the water. Wow. They just couldn't believe it. It must be a ghost or some aberration. And that's the first thing. Wow, it's a ghost, they cry out. No, that's an understandable thing. That's understandable some would question. And Peter throws out his question. And that's an understandable thing. Well, it's a question you shouldn't ask. Peter says, if it really is you, if you're not a ghost, if it really is you, call me to come to you walking on this water. Now, Jesus didn't say, no good, Peter. You should have believed it was me. You shouldn't have had any doubts. You shouldn't have asked the question. This was a searching question. This is a genuine question. This is a question that was hoping there was an answer. There was a willingness to respond. This is not the kind of question of doubt that we make doubt our excuse for not believing. When we ask the question, hoping there's not an answer. That's why often doubt can be such a paralyzing thing. We may doubt our excuse for not believing. For Peter, this was a genuine question. If it is you, if it really is you, then let me come to you walking on the water. And they say, Jesus didn't say you shouldn't have questioned it was me. He just simply said, come. Often saying it's wonderfully simple, isn't it? Not any instructions of how to walk on water. You know, put your right foot first. It'll feel a bit spongy for a while, but put your full weight on it. And after a while, no instructions, just one word. Come. And Peter takes a step of faith. And he begins to walk on water. Boy, if I was looking for scientific proof, I would have never got out of the boat. I mean, scientific proof, you're just water. Archimedes' principle, you know, you just couldn't. If it was just a question of examining evidence, I'm a fisherman. All my life I've seen people drown in the sea. But this was revelation. This was an encounter with Jesus. Hearing his voice saying, come. And he stepped out. By faith. But no sooner as he stepped out, and the Bible says, suddenly he becomes aware of the wind and the waves. Now, it wasn't if it suddenly just blew up squally. It had been a raging storm. The wind and the wave had been there all the time, but of course, he'd been more conscious of the voice that was calling him than the winds that were threatening him. But the moment he shifted that focus, and that's what doubt does, doubt shifts the focus of our life. From a conscious focus of faith to where the doubt is now, but what about if this wind gets up further? What about if these waves? What about before long? Fear robs us of faith. And he began to doubt. That's what it says. Began to doubt. And with doubt comes that sinking feeling. Some of you will have known it. That sinking feeling where with doubt you feel as if the bottom falls out of your world. What if it wasn't true? What if it wasn't Jesus? What if it was all just make-believe? Suddenly you're sinking beneath the waves. And then he cries out those words, Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Now, Jesus could have said, you had your chance, you know. I you could have come, you know, I mean, why you doubt? I mean, unless you really believe, you're still doubting you. But here's the immense and wonderful grace of God. No, we don't love God first. We only love him because he first loved us. The wonder of the grace and mercy of God. And that's the heart of revelation. It's a revelation of God's grace. We would have never known God unless he chose to make himself. He's a self-revealing God. It's revelation that's the basis of faith. And it says these amazing words as he cried out, Lord, help me. It says Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Now, I've often said, if Jesus was that close, how could he have been afraid? And it didn't say, and Jesus leapt across the wave 100 meters as fast as he could, fastest Olympic 100 meters ever been done. He just caught him. It doesn't say that. It just said Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. If Jesus was that close, how could he have been afraid? But here's the amazing truth for every one of us here tonight. He's always that close. He's always within reach. Yeah, but you say, Rob, I've been struggling with doubts for years. No one ever knew about it. But inside, I went, yep. You may feel as if, but Rob, I'm miles away from God. You may feel miles away from him. But he's always within reach of you. Here tonight, I really felt when praying for this evening is going to touch some lives here that will touch the rest of your life. If you can understand how to overcome doubt, it can be the key to your Christian life. As we close this evening, there will be an opportunity of prayer and ministry. But I don't just want it to be a passing moment of relief. But somehow we discover a key that overcomes doubt. It's that basis of faith. So Jesus says to Peter, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Jesus said to Thomas, stop doubting and believe. Whatever those doubts may be tonight, whatever those fears, God is able to reveal himself to us. God is able to reach out to us if we're willing to call out to him. So all that Peter said, Lord, save me. And he reached out and took hold of him. And I'd love to feel that here tonight, that for a number of people, there's going to be an experience of faith. Some of you have been Christians for a long time, but you've often struggled with doubts. Tonight, to experience that fresh revelation of God that overcomes doubts. For some of you, it's just been recent disappointments and just going through a difficult time. It's just like a storm at the moment. In fact, yesterday you were walking on water, but today you feel as you're sinking up to your neck. You just need to reach out to him. For some of you, you've never really believed. You've never really felt you could believe. You never felt in an honest, intellectual way with the questions you've got. Because you've limited proof purely to a scientific basis of proof. Unless I could see, we will never prove God's existence scientifically. We will never disprove it scientifically. So in fact, we're never going to get anywhere. You might say it's 50-50 which way you go. Even taking that legal basis of proof, though there have been some remarkable bases of evidence, documentary and archaeologically and fascinating books, but even if you read them all, that would never ultimately be the final thing. Because we're body, mind and spirit. We need that fresh revelation. And here tonight, God longs to do that. Let's stand together and I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for that fresh revelation of God's Spirit. And I'm going to pray for you for that sense of that breakthrough. And then we're going to have a chance of ministry and prayer together. For many of you here tonight, what happens tonight could shape the rest of your life. You see, Jesus could have given a momentary encounter on the Emmaus Road. We want to do something that would shape the rest of their lives. It's that revelation of God. Somehow tonight to have a glimpse of God, a sense of his presence revealed to you like you've never known before. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You won't work it out logically. It won't just be rational reduction. It's my Father in heaven. I'm going to pray that. Let's pray. Father, come now, I pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord, for us in this post-Easter time, like for those first disciples, while some were rejoicing in the wonder of seeing you risen, others were fearful and doubting and unbelieving. For some, it was a stubborn unwillingness to believe.
Forgive us, Lord, when initial doubt, which was searching doubt, has now become a stubborn doubt that's our excuse for not believing. Help us tonight to be open to that fresh revelation. Come, Holy Spirit, take of the things of Jesus and make him real to us. Bring your word alive to us. Even now, Lord, may a scripture that you sow into our hearts just bring it up to our remembrance in a way that brings fresh revelation. Lord, may we sense your presence like those on the Emmaus Road as they broke that bread. Their eyes were open. Lord, open our eyes. Come now. Come, Holy Spirit. Wherever there is any seed of doubt here tonight, where there's any root of doubt, come now, Lord. Not just some human hype, not just some intellectual argument, but Father in heaven, reveal yourself. Come, Spirit of truth, guide us into truth. In Jesus' lovely name. Amen.